Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to page 900 and, well, turn to the book of 1 Timothy in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you're using one of those, it's page 991. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we want to make sure that you have one. We have a lot of copies that look just like this out in the lobby. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one of these. We would love for you to have it as our gift to you so that you'd have a copy of God's Word. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, again, it's page 991. And for everyone else, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to be looking at. And actually, as we normally do here from Sunday to Sunday, I'd like to say a few words to the children among us just to give a little bit of a focus to what I'm going to be preaching about this morning. And before we move into chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, I want to actually draw our attention to chapter 1 and verse 15 in chapter 1. Of 1 Timothy. Again, I'd like to just say a few words to the children in particular to hopefully help give some clarity and some focus to the passages that we'll be looking at this morning. And so again, I'd like to draw our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And boys and girls in particular, dial in on this. Listen to what God says here through the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And the key thought that I really want you to see there is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, children, we also have in the seats in front of you some sheets that you can use to take notes if that's helpful to you. And the big idea that we see here and that we're also going to be seeing as we look at another part of 1 Timothy as we go into chapter 2 here in just a few moments, the big idea for us to see is that Jesus Christ lives to save. Jesus Christ lives to save. And it's the Apostle Paul who's writing this, and he says there in verse 15, he's affirming that truth, declaring that truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He's affirming the truth that Christ Jesus lives to save. And what it is that Jesus saves people from is from God's judgment and from his wrath because of our sin. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more this morning. But you might find it interesting, children, that the actual name Jesus, that name which in the Old Testament is the Old Testament name of Joshua, in the New Testament it's Jesus. Did you know that that name actually means Yahweh saves? And so the very name of Jesus means that Yahweh, God, saves. And so God wants us to see that, and he wants us to understand that so that we might know that salvation as well by placing faith in Jesus Christ. But really, the big idea of everything that we're going to be looking at this morning from 1 Timothy is this, that Christ Jesus lives to save. And it helps us understand the significance of the resurrection and the significance of this great truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Because he rose, he lives to save. Now, with having said that, we want to dismiss children, grades 3 and below. They're more than welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we just also have a time available for any desire across our driveway in our other building, some classes as they'll look to God's Word together. So they're welcome to remain in here, but also for any who desire to go, grades 3 and below, now is the time to go. So many little feet will pitter-patter as they move out there and look to God's Word together as well with those teaching them. Well, for the rest of us, I do want to jump over to chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, and I'd like us to look at what is said here in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in a short while, as I move through these things, I'll be connecting this with that statement that we read in chapter 1 as well. But I want to read what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Here's the word of God. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let me go ahead and lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help as we look to his word. Our Father, even as we have already expressed our praise and our confessions and our gratitude to you, and as we've brought many different requests before you, so now we look to you and ask that you would help us as we connect with and engage with and hear your word. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your saving purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit and through your word that you would show us Jesus Christ, even as we just sang. Pray that you would help us to see him all the more clearly and to believe on him all the more fully and to live for your glory, and that you would be pleased to accomplish your purposes in each one of our lives in view of the eternal truth that you are holding before us now. Pray that you would help me to be faithful in proclaiming that truth clearly and accurately, Lord, to the end that you would be glorified in the work that you would do in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it certainly does not take a rocket scientist by any stretch of the imagination to observe and to realize that we live in a world that is filled with problems. Problems, problems, problems. Whether it's the tragic insanity, it appears, of an airline pilot who flew a plane filled with passengers into a mountain, whether it's the tragic, brutal insanity of the massacre that happened in Kenya this week, whether it's countless other expressions of problems, whether at an international level, whether at a national level, whether at a very personal level in our lives, we know, we understand, we observe, we experience that the world is filled with problems. That is no new news to anyone. But what I'd like to hold before us this morning, even as we see in the Word of God that everything that transpires in this world that we would identify as problems are ultimately symptoms of the real problem, of the most fundamental problem that we learn from God's Word. And that most fundamental problem that exists in this world, the greatest problem is this. It's the problem of how can sinful human beings be reconciled to a holy God? How can sinful human beings be reconciled to a holy God? Everything else that we know in this world, historically and in current events, are symptomatic of that most fundamental issue of men and women being alienated from God because of sin. And all of the things that transpire because of that, again, are symptomatic of that most fundamental issue. And as we come to this passage this morning in a particular way, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what is remembered even on this day, really for God's people, we remember and celebrate his resurrection every Lord's Day that we gather. But even as we gather in a particular way this morning to think about that, the passage that is held before us here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, provides God's answer to that most fundamental problem. And it helps us to see God's attitude toward a sinful and a rebellious world. And these very succinct statements that are made in verses 5 and 6, interestingly enough, are given by Paul in connection with his exhortation, which he begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, that God's people, Christians, ought to regularly be praying for other people. And to be praying for all sorts of people, those in places of governmental authority and responsibility. And you'll notice as Paul gives that exhortation in verses 1 and 2 that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. He specifies that by saying in verse 2, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then he goes on to say, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason that the Holy Spirit through Paul is explaining of why it is that God's people are to be praying for all kinds of people, including those who are in places of governmental authority, is so that the gospel would continue to go forward. Because it's God's desire, it's God's heart, it's God's intention that people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and be delivered from the fog of deception that is bound up within this world. And so it's really evangelistic prayer that he's speaking of there. And then he goes on to explain the significance of all of this with these statements in verse 5 and in verse 6. And what I'd like us to look at for a few moments together this morning are two propositions that we find in verses 5 and 6. Two propositions that are very clear, very straightforward, and again, that help us understand God's attitude and God's disposition to sinful, rebellious people. And help us understand God's solution, as it were, to this greatest of problems of how sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God. So the two propositions are very clear. They're very straightforward there in verses 5 and 6. Here they are. Number one, there is one God. There is one God. And then number two, there is only one mediator between God and men. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men. In the time that we have, I want to just look to those, examine those statements a little bit, and consider the significance of these propositions in our lives. And again, even as all of this expresses this glorious truth that Christ Jesus lives to save. There's only one God, there's only one mediator between God and men. So let's look at the first of these propositions. Again, very clear and very straightforward there at the beginning of verse 5, for there is one God. Now, as the Holy Spirit, through Paul, makes that statement, it couldn't be more specific and more clear. By acknowledging that there is one God, the force of that is to express that this is the one true God, specific, real, exclusive, distinct, transcendent. It suggests the reality that he's self-existent, that he is sovereign, that he's eternal, that he's unchanging, and that he's holy. And against the backdrop of what we know in this world, that there are myriads and myriads and myriads of false gods, some of them expressed in very old, very historical systems of religion, others of them expressed in very personal ideas and thoughts towards God. What the Holy Spirit is saying here through Paul is that no, there is one God. Despite such a variety of races, despite such a variety of cultures and backgrounds and perspectives and opinions, this is a massively bold statement, right? Massively exclusive. There is one God. Now, it's interesting, just earlier in chapter 1, in the midst of this statement where Paul is really sharing his own testimony as he expresses not only in verse 15, but it goes all the way back up to verse 12 as he speaks of the salvation that he himself experienced. A man who was formerly self-righteous, as steeped in Judaism as a self-righteous expression of his own efforts to meet with God, there was no one perhaps who was at a higher level of self-righteousness than Paul before he was converted. And because of his zeal for his own self-righteousness and for the system of religion that he embraced, there was a period of time that he hated Jesus Christ. And he sought to imprison Christians and he sought to kill Christians. He was a terrorist of the highest degree in that sense. And yet God in his mercy saved him. Look at what he says in verse 12, and I'll just read down through verse 17 and see how his own testimony, even in what he expresses, connects with this declaration that there is one God. So he says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he says in verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you see there he's proclaiming what? There is one God. There is one God. One God who is the holy creator of all and the one to whom every human being is accountable and the one through whom alone salvation is provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this statement tells us, informs us, crashes in on our hearts and minds with the truth that God is singular and supreme. Friends, he is the one who is independent of what anybody thinks of him. He's not affected by the thoughts and the opinions and the perspectives. You see, God's word tells us, he tells us we don't define him, he defines us. In fact, God defines all reality. In fact, God is reality. And so all of our thoughts, all of our ideas, all of our perceptions, opinions, responses to God change absolutely nothing of the reality of who he is. You might think about it this way. Think about the law of gravity. All right, we're all familiar with the law of gravity. If you stand up on one of these chairs, jump off, you're going to go down. And of course, if you stand on the top of a 10-story building and jump off, you're going to fall. Now, conceivably, a person could convince themselves that the law of gravity just isn't really real. And it just doesn't really exist. And they could think about that. They could dwell on that. They could tell other people about that. And they could become absolutely convinced that the law of gravity is a myth, that it just doesn't really exist. And so imagine such a person going to the top of a 10-story building and jumping off, absolutely convinced that this law of gravity thing is just a farce. Well, in a very quick way, they would come to terms with reality, wouldn't they? And sadly, in a very tragic way. And so whether they've denied the law of gravity or redefined the law of gravity or ignored the law of gravity, it doesn't change the reality that the law of gravity exists. And if that person jumps, they'll come to a very different understanding of reality, even if it's a tragic one. And yet, how infinitely more tragic is it that any of us can have ideas and conceptions and views of God and think that because we have those particular conceptions and ideas and views, that that's the way things really are. But friends, God holds before us in his word his revelation of himself. In fact, his word tells us that not only has he revealed himself in his word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his word also tells us that at a certain level he's revealed himself in creation. And that we know on the very basis of what he's made and even what he's bound up in our own consciences, that there is a God who is holy, that there is a God who is our creator, that there is a God to whom we are accountable to. And what the Bible tells us because of our sin is that we often suppress that truth because we want to justify our sin. We like to live in our sin. We want to pursue our sin. But you see, none of that changes the reality of who God is. And so when Paul makes this statement at the beginning of verse 5 that there is one God, he is affirming that there is one God who is eternal and who is unchanging and who is holy and who is self-existent and ultimately the one to whom every man and woman in the universe is accountable, irrespective of our race, irrespective of our preferences, irrespective of anything at all about us, all the different categories that we think about ourselves and other people with, all are ultimately created by God and even created in His image. And yet, as we see and as we learn from God's Word, all are sinful in that we've fallen short of God's glory and that we haven't pursued and followed what He would desire for us. But the glorious truth, beloved and friends, is that all can be saved if they would trust Christ. And this is the force, this is the thrust of these truths here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the first proposition that we see very clearly is there is one God and only one God who alone is the source of salvation for all who would believe. And this leads to the next proposition, the next statement that again is very clear there in verse 5 and it gets explained a little bit more in verse 6. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So not only do we hear and see in God's Word that there is only one God, but there is also only one mediator between God and men. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is one who intervenes between two hostile parties. One who brings about reconciliation and the restoration of a relationship of peace and harmony and unity. And as we see in Scripture, a mediator is also one who ratifies a covenant. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ being this mediator, He's ratifying the new covenant that God had designed. And what's amazing is we begin to consider Jesus Christ as the one and only mediator between God and men is that it's God the Father Himself who designed that God the Son would fulfill this role of being the mediator between God and man, to be the one who would bring about reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of a relationship that had been ruptured because of sin and because of the judgment that sin brings. And what we find is that Christ in His life, Christ in His death, Christ in His resurrection is the one who eternally and sufficiently fills this role as being the mediator between God and man. Christ is the answer. Christ is the solution to how it is any sinful human being can be reconciled with God. Not through good works, not through good intentions, not through anything you or I or anyone in the world could do, but only in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this matter of Christ being the only mediator between God and men, this very truth highlights three related truths that we need to think about in connection with this. Three related truths. First of all, there's a need for a mediator. Second of all, there's the provision of the mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, we need to think about the exclusivity of this mediator. So just for a bit to think about these three truths in connection with Jesus being the only mediator between God and man. First of all, the need of a mediator. Obviously, to speak of there being only one mediator implies and suggests that there is a need for such a mediator to be present. If sinful human beings are to be reconciled to God, if they are to be delivered, if they're to be saved from God's eternal judgment. And this need of a mediator is bound up within everything that Paul says through this letter to his co-laborer Timothy. Even at the very beginning of the letter, this is suggested with the statement that he makes in verse 1 of chapter 1 when he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He's affirming that God is our Savior, and He's our Savior because of He has given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our hope. And then when he shares his own testimony, as I read earlier in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, he's describing the nature of this hope. And in a very personal way, he's expressing how he came to participate in this hope because he at one time was a sinful man who was in need of a mediator. He was in need of a Savior. And so Paul's own experience, even as he identifies himself as the chief of sinners in that passage there in verse 15, really reflects the reality of every human being. And friends, you don't have to read any further than Genesis chapter 3 in the Old Testament to see the fall of man from God's grace and from his holiness when Adam and Eve rebelled against the clear command of God, and they did what God had said not to do, and they experienced God's judgment, and from God's judgment, that curse came upon all of humanity who would flow from Adam and Eve. And really, the record of what we see in all of Scripture, throughout all of the Old Covenant, and bound up within all of the New, is mankind's sinfulness and God's grace and mercy in providing salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament reveals God's promises, ultimately pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately brought to fulfillment in Christ. And the New Testament provides for us that reality of Christ as we read of his life through the first four Gospels, there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the historical records of the life of Christ. And then the book of Acts following those Gospels records for us the birth and growth of the early church following the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of it declares this reality over and over and over again that mankind, men and women, human beings are in need of a mediator because we're sinful. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, we won't take time to read it, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he speaks about the function of the law of God. Ultimately, the implicit sense there is that it's to expose the presence of our sin. God gave his law to help us understand that we are lawbreakers, that we don't measure up to his holiness. And what God holds out before us in his word as well is that if we were to live a perfect life, even if that was conceivable that we could, if we were to live a perfect life and yet violate God's law at just one point, because he is so holy and because he is so pure and righteous and perfect, we would be counted as guilty as if we had broken all of his law. And so all of mankind, every human being, is born with this disposition to sin because of the curse that flowed from God's judgment on Adam and Eve. And not only are we born with a disposition to sin, but it's not very long before we actually commit sins on our own. In our pride and in our selfishness and in our rebellion and our self-sufficiency. I was talking with somebody this week talking about their little children and how these two little kids just kind of tend to fight with one another. And we're just reflecting upon the truth that, you know, you don't have to teach children how to do that, right? You don't have to say, okay, we're going to have an instruction today about how to fight and how to not get along and how to be selfish. And no, it just kind of comes naturally. Why is that? Because of sin. Because we're born with a disposition to sin, and it gives expression in our lives very, very, very early. And I've often also said, you know, anyone who denies the doctrine or the reality of inherent sin, that we are born with this disposition, has never been around little kids very much. Because it just doesn't take long for it to be expressed. What happens, of course, as we get older is the sin is no less present. We just become more sophisticated in how we try to cover it up on our own. But beloved, we're all sinful. We're all in need of a mediator. And when Paul makes this statement that there is only one mediator between God and men, it's exposing the reality that we have this need. That we have this need. Well, this leads to the second truth in connection with this for us to look at just a little bit, is the provision of a mediator. God in his grace, God in his wisdom, God in his mercy has given that mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who provides reconciliation. He alone is the one who brings us to God, as it were. And this is according to God's design. This is the significance of that well-known statement that we often hear from John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his own Son to fulfill this mediatorial function, to reconcile us to himself if we would trust him. Now, as we consider Jesus Christ as God's provision of a mediator, we have to think about the fullness of Christ as revealed in God's word, to think about his eternal and righteous life. This is why he came. Even as Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It speaks of, and even as we learn from many other passages in Scripture, the eternal existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at a point in history, in God's design, took on human flesh, born of a virgin. And though he was fully man, he was also fully God. And as fully man and fully God, he lived a life and was subjected to all of the human frailties, weaknesses, temptations, everything that we experience. But the massive distinction between him and us is that he experienced all of those things and yet was never guilty of sin. Never had a wrong thought, never had a wrong motive, never had a wrong affection, never said a wrong word, never at all. And because he lived a perfectly righteous life in absolute obedience to the law of God and perfectly submitted to the will of God, he fulfilled God's law. He fulfilled God's purposes. And when he died as a spotless lamb without blemish. And in his death, in the sovereign design of God, he fully took upon himself God's judgment, not for any sin of his own, but for all of the sin for those whom he was dying for. And so his righteous life ultimately culminated in his sacrificial, substitutionary death. Death by the design of God as the full fury of expression of his wrath for sin poured out upon Jesus Christ. And you see, when we think about the cross and we think about what transpired in the cross, and you can read about the events of the cross in all four of the Gospels. And it was horrendous. It was the most brutal way that a criminal could be convicted or could be executed. It was the most shameful way that a criminal could be executed. And it was horrible, and it was beyond our comprehension, the brutality and the vileness of it. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, he had done nothing wrong. He didn't deserve any of it. And as we see these events unfold that culminate in the cross, again, as we read about them in the Gospels, and we see God sovereignly working through the evil and the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of all of the religious leaders of the day, and also working through all of the duplicitness and all of the expediency of all of the political leaders of the day, and also working through all of the randomness of just the general populace of the day, yet God was orchestrating all of this, and the ultimate horror of the cross wasn't primarily what Jesus experienced from a physical standpoint. It's what he experienced spiritually as his own Father was, for a period of time, pouring out his wrath on his perfect Son as a substitute, so that those who would trust him would never experience any of that wrath. The marvel of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel. And you see, as Paul makes this statement back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he's emphasizing, as he says, there's one mediator between God and men, and it would more literally be read, Christ Jesus himself, man. He's emphasizing the humanity of Christ, not to neglect or to deny the full deity of Christ as well, but he's highlighting his humanity to affirm that in every way he's able to identify with us. And that's why we find elsewhere in Scripture, and we won't take time to go there now, but even in the book of Hebrews, reference made to Christ being our sympathetic high priest, the one who mediates between us and God, because he understands what it means to be a human being. He understands the things that we subject ourselves to and that we're often subjected to by others. And yet he was without sin in any of it. And because of his sinlessness, because of his righteous life, his substitutionary death, he bore God's wrath in our place if we are trusting him, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled, so that we can have poured upon us every blessing that God has designed for those who would trust Christ and to know him. And you see, the significance of his life, the significance of his death is really amplified and confirmed by his resurrection. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is forever declaring and placing his seal and confirmation on the absolute sufficiency of the work that Christ accomplished through his life and through his death. And so that we can have hope, and that we can have assurance, and that we can have confidence that indeed there is only one mediator between God and men. And if God by his grace has brought us to trust him, to acknowledge our sin and to repent from any sense of dependency upon ourselves and from any sense of looking to our own good works to try to somehow make us acceptable to God, if we've repented from all sense of sufficiency on our own and trusting only Christ, this statement is the most precious and rich that there could be. There is one mediator. There is a solution to how sinful men and women can be reconciled to holy God. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, his resurrection is God's seal, his confirmation of the absolute sufficiency of all that Christ accomplished on the cross. And you see, that's why Paul goes on to say, and notice that when he speaks of this one mediator in the very real sense of the present tense, Christ is fulfilling this role now for those who believe. And again, that's why we read elsewhere in the New Testament, such as in Romans chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 7, that he continually lives to make intercession for us. And so that God forgives us, God loves us, God pours out his pleasure on us because he's pleased with his Son. And he counts his Son's righteousness as our righteousness. And he counts his Son's bearing our sin and bearing his judgment as sufficient so that we are delivered from that. And so again, Paul goes on to say there in verse 6, with regard to Christ being our mediator, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is what he fulfilled in his life and in his death and ultimately in his resurrection. He paid the price of God's wrath and judgment for sin. And he didn't simply pay it. He paid it with his own life and with his own death. And he now lives. And for all who trust him, we can have that assurance. We can have that living hope, that confidence that God is pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son. And though we're very aware of our sin, and though we're very aware of how far short of God's glory we fall, we can have confidence because of this mediator, because this one that we are trusting in. You see, friend, the tomb is empty. As we read earlier from Luke chapter 24, as we see in the other Gospels, as we see made reference to this reality of the empty tomb, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what played so centrally in the birth and growth of the church, as we read of it in the book of Acts. The disciples being absolutely confident, they saw the risen Lord, they talked with him, they ate with him, they touched him. And then as he physically ascended up into heaven and then sent the Holy Spirit as he had promised and in regard to the promise of the Father as well, these early disciples were empowered in that hope and empowered through the presence of the indwelling Spirit to proclaim the gospel because Christ had risen from the dead. And beloved, that gospel is still being proclaimed today, even as we are right now, because there is one God, only one God, and there is only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this again points to this third aspect related to all this that I want to highlight, the exclusivity of the mediator. The exclusivity of the mediator. Not only is there a need for a mediator, not only is there the provision of the mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the only mediator. He is exclusive. And again, that's the force of how this is worded, even in verse 5 and leading into verse 6. There is only one mediator. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. Doesn't matter what religious background, what personal background, what economic background, what cultural background, there's only one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the confirmation of that truth, the seal of approval on that truth, is the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's why Jesus would say what he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no reconciliation. We can't make ourselves good enough because we're enslaved to the bondage of our sin. It's only in Christ and only through Christ. That's why the early church, Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, would make this statement, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, the testimony of Scripture, the declaration of Scripture from beginning to end, is that this is God's work, and this is God's word, and this is God's truth. It's not the conjectures of human beings. It's not the aspirations of spiritually minded people. It is God breaking in the reality of sinful humanity with his grace and his mercy and his salvation available in the Lord Jesus Christ to any who would believe. Jesus Christ is the only hope, dear friend. Jesus Christ is your only hope. If you haven't yet trusted him, he's your only hope. And the true Jesus Christ as revealed in God's word. So as we think about these propositions, that there is only one God, that there is only one mediator between men and God, by way of conclusion, it really all leads to just one question. How will you respond to Jesus Christ? How will you respond to this one God and the one mediator that he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you, by God's grace, belong to him, if you name the name of Christ and you confess him as Lord and Savior and you're trusting him and looking to him, like Paul expresses at the end of chapter 1 there in verses 12 through 17, it's occasion to praise God and to thank God. And to be reminded again and again and again of what you were saved from and what you were saved to and the great mercy and the great grace that God has poured out upon your life as he has with any of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. And really think about it, as Paul is giving his testimony there in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, he's essentially saying, listen, if God can save me, and again, consider his life before he was converted, he's saying, if God can save a self-righteous, murderous, terrorist like me, he can save anyone. And isn't there a reality that every single one of us that by his grace have been saved, we can say the exact same thing? As we grow in our understanding of our sinfulness and the darkness and the blindness and the rebellion that was bound up in our lives, and regardless of how that might have been expressed, he can save anyone. And if you have been saved, if you've come to faith in Christ, what cause for rejoicing? What cause for praise? What cause for thanksgiving? What cause for seeking to grow in the knowledge of God through his word and living in accordance with what he desires? And what cause for pursuing him and engaging with his people, even as he's designed in the context of churches that we minister to one another and with one another, and through that we bear testimony to the world of this Christ and of this gospel? And that we pray, as Paul instructs us to pray, for the salvation of others, recognizing that he desires all to be saved, with no reference to class or background or religion or position or anything. He desires all to be saved. And he's sovereign in all of that. His will for us is to pray and then also to proclaim the truth, right? To proclaim the gospel, to tell others about Jesus, to look to God's word with others, and to hold this before him. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, to be reminded of this great hope, this great reality, and that as you have become part of those who are saved, now God wants to use you and all the rest of his people to be proclaiming that salvation to others. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, you're just like any of us were before God and his grace saved us, this morning he holds before you salvation. this offer of salvation, this offer to turn to Christ, this commandment really to turn to Christ that you might know life. What would keep you from trusting Christ fully even this moment and relinquishing your grip upon your own sense of self-identity and self-worth and self-righteousness or whatever it may be, but to trust Christ fully and to look to Him as Lord and Savior, that He alone is able to save and to forgive and to reconcile you to God. Oh, hear the words of His gracious, authoritative invitation. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says this, perhaps even to many of you this morning. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it is life as well. It's just not exactly what he says right there. It is light. There's joy, there's blessing, there's peace. It doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy, but it does mean that there's rest in your soul because you're at peace with God, because you're trusting the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're resisting God, if you're rebelling against God, if you're refusing to trust Christ, how's it going with you? How is it in your soul? How is it in when you go to bed at night, when you wake up in the morning? How is it with your soul, friend? He holds before you life. He holds before you hope. He holds before you peace in being reconciled to God. And that great promise and that great invitation there in Matthew chapter 11 is also echoed many places and in many different ways throughout Scripture. Listen to what the Holy Spirit through Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 10. He says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You can know Him as your mediator. You can know peace and reconciliation with your Creator through Christ, calling upon Him, trusting Him, turning from everything else you might trust in apart from Him, and looking to Him alone. It is as simple and it is as profound as that, that you can be reconciled to God by calling upon Him, saying, "Lord, save me. I turn from my own ways. I want to trust You. I want to look to You." It's that heart that seeks Him and that looks to trust Him. So friends, this is the hope that the Lord holds before us. And again, this is the hope that is intensified, amplified, sealed, and confirmed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no one else, because there is only one God and there's only one mediator between men and God, Christ Jesus, Himself man. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, may You do Your work through Your Word by Your Spirit. We thank You that this is how You work, even as You have told us. And so we pray that for those who belong to You this morning, oh God, that You would strengthen, comfort, further establish such ones in the glorious hope and riches and power of all of the blessings that You have given through the Lord Jesus Christ. May they embrace their calling, their identity in You all the more fully, and may their faith be all the more bolstered, and that their lives would all the more reflect this glorious grace and mercy You've given in Christ. That all of us, by Your strength and power, would walk worthy of this calling that You've given. And Father, we pray for any among us who don't have that hope, who are unbelievers, who are not Christians. Lord, in that very real sense, they're no different than any of us before You brought us to faith. And Lord, we pray that they might know this peace and this joy and this hope, that You'd be pleased to grant them repentance and salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day that you've given, for the time that we've shared. In Christ's great name, amen.